chapter 6, and from the 8th verse, continuing our series of studies in the Acts, Acts 6 and verse 8, and we will read through into chapter 7. We will skip a section and pick up the reading again in verse 51 of chapter 7. Acts 6 and chapter and verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where we are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And in the succeeding verses, Stephen takes them on a fairly substantial tour of their own national history, reminding them of how the nation came into being and settled in the land, and in the consequence of doing that, demonstrated again and again that despite God's revelation and God's provision, God's people constantly stopped their ears to all that he was saying to them. This was the pattern of Israel's national life. And so he says, by way of conclusion in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Amen, and may God add this reading from his holy word. And now I'd like to turn to the passage we read earlier in the book of Acts. I want to begin this morning by asking a question, and it's this. Why do you think the Bible spends so much time telling us about Stephen's death from chapter 6, verse 8 through to 8, verse 1. In a book which records God's miraculous deliverances of his church, we might be surprised to discover that God does absolutely nothing at all to deliver Stephen from stoning. Why not? As we begin to try and answer this question, I hope we will begin to recognize that God does not always deliver us from situations where we are being pressurized, abused, attacked, because we are Christians. Now, unlike the apostles, Stephen's home was not in Palestine. He was a foreigner. He was a Greek-speaking individual. He attended one of the many synagogues provided for foreign Jews. It was the same synagogue, it would appear, that Saul of Tarsus attended. And there Stephen fearlessly proclaimed the Christian faith. And from the very outset, it was obvious that Stephen was a man of tremendous conviction and powerful persuasion. His approach would not have been welcomed in today's academic world, where conviction is treated with contempt, and in its place it would appear often cynicism and agnosticism are exalted. Stephen did not come out of the modern academic mold, where being broad-minded means to hold nothing at all with any conviction. Stephen was a man of remarkable gifts, and his opponents, who were foolish enough to challenge him in public debate, learned that to their cost. But Stephen was not only orthodox in his theology, he had a spirit-given ability to make the Christian faith come alive and to walk out of the pages of God's Word so that men and women were confronted with the awesome presence of the living God. Now again, it is important for us to recognize that up until this point in time, the Christians in Jerusalem were regarded as an odd little sect still within the fold of Judaism. Oh, they're still Jews. They're a wee bitty different from the rest of us. You know, they've got one or two strange ideas, but they're still within the broad sect of Judaism, the broad scope of Judaism. But the power and the clarity of Stephen's preaching made it quite clear that Christianity was not Jewish, but distinctive and world-wide in its scope. Stephen was teaching that the faith of the Christians and the Judaism taught by the Jewish leaders were mutually exclusive, and that the one was intended to supersede and replace the other by rightly interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews saw that Stephen's doctrine would imperil the very existence of the Jewish religion. You see, Stephen was not teaching that there should be a religious tolerance which says it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. And how often we hear people saying that today. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. Nor was Stephen saying all religions are equally valuable and useful. He was saying, in effect, Judaism has had its day. Yes, God was in Judaism. Yes, that was a revealed religion. Yes, God was there. But Judaism has had its day. Its purpose was to act as a signpost pointing to Jesus. Its purpose was to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Now, when a traveler arrives at his destination, it would be foolish for him to go back and to lay hold of the signpost that pointed towards it and to say, I prefer the signpost to the place to which it points. Would you not think it strange if a man dying of thirst in the desert, having followed signposts that said, Oasis, 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 clung to the signpost and tried to wring water out of the signpost, rather than to drink from the very oasis to which the signpost pointed? And this, you see, is precisely what the Jews were doing. And they took exception to Stephen for telling them that the signpost had done its work. There's no need for all this religious ceremonial and the sacrificing of all these animals anymore. There's no need to say that we need to come into the temple and worship God here at this place of sacrifice. That's finished with. There is one complete and perfect sacrifice for sin in Christ Jesus. And they hated that. And they hauled Stephen off to face the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. Now, at first sight, Stephen's defense that is recorded in great length for us in chapter 7, verse 2 through to 53, may appear to be a wearisome and even tiresome repetition of Old Testament truth. He certainly draws a straight line from God's call of Abraham to the arrival of Christ. But what was his reason for doing so? In the first instance, he wanted to demonstrate that he was not preaching something that was new, but that the Christian gospel had its roots in the Old Testament. But more than that, the accusation had been brought against him that he had spoken against Moses. Now, Stephen's aim is to show that they had misunderstood their own scriptures and that they belonged to a people who had persistently failed to understand God's dealings with them and to respond to his grace down through the years of their history. I wonder if that finds an echo in some of our hearts this morning. Have we persistently failed to understand God's dealings with us and to respond to God's grace as it has been extended to us down through our personal histories? But I want you to look this morning very briefly at some of Stephen's insights. First of all, the Jews had idolized their land. They thought there was no place like the land of Israel. In fact, when they came from abroad, when they got to custom control, they would often wash their feet so they wouldn't take the dirt of a foreign land into the land of Israel. There was no place like Israel as far as they were concerned. It was God's holy land. And they held that God could only be properly worshipped there. They held that only there could God truly be found. How embarrassing when Stephen reminded them that God met with Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees, hundreds of miles away from Israel, and that he appeared to Moses not in Israel but in the Midianite desert, and told him there that the land in which he stood was holy ground. And you say that only Israel is special, only it is holy. Don't be ridiculous, he's saying. God is clearly revealing himself, as he did to Abraham, as he did to Moses. God is working outside of the national borders of Israel. The Jews also placed undue importance upon the rite of circumcision. They idolized this religious ceremonial. And you'll notice again that Stephen is insensitive enough to remind them that God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, the great father of their faith, and made promises to him concerning future blessing before circumcision was ever given. God's grace preceded the rite of circumcision. God's blessing preceded the rite of circumcision. The Jewish dictum, you're okay as long as you're circumcised, I suppose, corresponds with the Church of Scotland dictum. You're okay as long as you're baptized, or as long as you attend communion. These people had placed undue emphasis on this external act. And Stephen is saying, no, look, God was at work and looking for a response of faith, and he found it in Abraham long before circumcision was given. The Jews also went to pains to point out that God could only be met and truly worshipped in the temple at Jerusalem. Destroy the temple of Jerusalem and you destroy man's ability to worship God, was really their belief. Now, hold on a minute, says Stephen. Wasn't the tabernacle the original place of worship? And that was moved about from place to place in the Sinai desert. You can meet with God as easily in a timber shed as in a stained glass church building. It makes no difference to him, but it is incredibly easy, is it not, to become tied down to a building as far as our worship is concerned. And this was a problem with the Jews. But the great thrust of Stephen's defense was to say to these religious leaders, from the very beginning, your whole approach to God and His grace has been wrong. It's not that we're saying the same thing in a slightly different way. But, says Stephen, our viewpoints are mutually exclusive. If you like, he's just told the theology department at Jerusalem University that they are in complete error. These men understood the implications of what was being said, and they couldn't contain their rage. And isn't it true that men and women have often reacted in this way to the gospel? Because it says to men and women, you are in and of yourself not good enough. Your righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And God summons you to repentance and to faith. God is looking for a genuine work of conversion to take place in your heart. The gospel doesn't see itself as one of many acceptable schools of thought. And that is what is so galling in the minds and the hearts of so many of the hearers of the gospel. Its exclusivity. The fact that it demands only through Christ can a man or a woman come into a right relationship with God. And Stephen and those who have followed him and in his train have not been slow to point out that to reject the gospel and to hold one of the many so-called acceptable human ideas is to do nothing other than to resist the Holy Spirit and to resist God's pleading in their hearts. Now, this language does not usually endear the preacher to his hearers. And the decision, you will notice, is made in verse 58 to silence this accusing voice, this man who had the temerity to say, "Not only you, but your forefathers have failed to respond to God and His grace as you and they ought." Now, this morning you may consider that Stephen was a fool to speak in the way in which he spoke. His words certainly sealed his execution. You might be thinking, would it not have been wiser to modify his language and to smooth talk his hearers? Well, I want to say to you this morning that this desire to hide the truth and to say things which will not cause upset in the hearts and the minds of men and women has emasculated the church and diluted the gospel beyond all recognition. The story is told of a visiting preacher who, while he was in the vestry, had the beadle peeping through the door to see who was in church that morning. And the conversation went something like this: "Minister, don't say anything that would upset the Methodists this morning. There's a few of them in the congregation. Minister, don't say anything that would upset the Baptists this morning. There's also a few of them in the congregation. And minister, don't say anything that would upset the Anglicans this morning, because there's some of them in the congregation. And minister, don't say anything that would upset the Roman Catholics this morning, because there's some of them there as well. But I can't see any Mormons out there. Go and hammer them." You see, we are so concerned to gain men's approval rather than God's. Tell a man that he is a sinner and in need of salvation, no matter how graciously you do that. And the very least that will happen is you'll be struck off his Christmas card list. Or perhaps more extreme consequences would follow. But is faithfulness to God not more important than men's seal of approval? Surely it is. Stephen may have alienated himself from the Sanhedrin, but I want you to notice the impact that this man made in heaven. In verse 56, we read that Stephen said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, normally in Scripture, Jesus is described as seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the only place where we read of the ascended Lord standing at the throne of God. Why is he on his feet? Does this not convey to us this morning the intense personal interest and concern of our great advocate, and display his readiness to move on our behalf? Perhaps there are some here this morning who are passing through deep waters because of the stand that they have taken for Jesus. Perhaps in your family, perhaps in your neighborhood, perhaps in your place of work. Not talking about foolish behavior or the use of ungracious or conceited speech, but where you have sought to stand for Jesus and to speak for Jesus and to live for Jesus in a way that you know he would approve. then think of this picture of a Jesus who stands to express his concern, who draws near to encourage and to comfort and to sustain. But you may well be thinking this behavior of Stephen did little good. Indeed, it was the cause of his death, was it not? What's more, it would surely contribute more to the collapse than to the expansion of God's work. The religious authorities were certainly convinced that Stephen's death would help hammer the lid in the coffin of Christianity. But God had other ideas. God may bury his workers, but he carries on his work. And Stephen's death, and it's important that we grasp this, was to contribute more significantly to the advance of God's kingdom than anyone could have begun to comprehend. That's why we read into chapter 8, when most of you are about to close your Bible. For there we read that Saul was present, watching and approving Stephen's death. Saul would have heard Stephen's arguments in the synagogue, which incidentally he would have been unable to refute. He would have heard the remarkable defense that Stephen made, and noted the extraordinary way in which this man died with prayer on his lips for those who were stoning him. Do not hold this charge to their account. He was exposed to all of this, this prayer for his persecutors' forgiveness. And Saul had his soul searched and shattered. And God had begun a work within his life which would eventually transform him into one of the greatest advocates of Christianity. It is a great mistake to suppose that God began to work in the life of Saul with his conversion on the road to Damascus. God was at work prior to that, and uses, I am persuaded, this incident to profoundly unsettle the apostle. With good cause, Tertullian, an early writer of the church, could say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Stephen's death may well appear to be a waste, but God was to use it and its consequences to take the good news to the uttermost parts of the earth. Many faithful Christian folk cannot understand why God does not intervene to deliver them from their sore situations. They cannot see how their sufferings can be used by God. Well, the story of Stephen is here to encourage us to recognize that God is often at work when that is least apparent. Stephen's witness and death made a remarkable impact. It's easy for us to sit back and say, well, these men were extra special. Notice the first martyr of the church wasn't an apostle, but a layman. Not an ordained minister, but a board member. We often think that the most significant work for God is done by those who are the most prominent of the church's leaders. The story of Stephen should make us think again. For it was he who made one of the most significant contributions to the advance of the gospel. Now, it may be unlikely that we will be called upon to die martyrs' deaths, But we can believe that the suffering that we experience for Jesus' sake is mysteriously used by God to advance the gospel. This is what Paul means when he speaks of filling up the sufferings of Christ. May God seal his word to all our hearts.